Psalm 2 is a very familiar psalm. I don't know if you've ever been to an art gallery. I suspect most of us have. If you've ever been to the National Gallery in London, we were there a few times, but my wife and I, the last time we went, we were absolutely shattered. We just arrived in that morning and we were tired and we sat down, and very embarrassed we were afterwards. We fell asleep just below one of the paintings. That was the interest we had in it. We were just overcome with tiredness. And many people saw us sitting there. I don't want to even think. But normally when you go to an art gallery, you don't go to sleep. You go to look at the paintings. And if you watch people looking at paintings, some stand back from them. Others go right up to their noses. They're nearly touching the actual painting. And they're examining a specific part. Well, Psalm 1 is a bit like that closer look at the painting, where the psalmist there in the very first book of the psalm, the very first psalm of the book, points out the contrast between the godly man, the righteous man, and the ungodly. There are only two classes of people in the world. And at that point in Psalm 1, we have this close-up of you and me, individuals, either one or the other, no in between. And then in Psalm 2, he stands back and he beholds the panorama. Based on what he's seen in Psalm 1, he now looks at this great war between the godly and the unrighteous. And he sees this great battle raging. Sometimes we have to stand back as well and just look around us with a scriptural perspective and remind ourselves that what we see in Psalm 2 has been happening down through the ages. And that battle between righteousness and wickedness continues to this day. And we see it very clearly set out here in the vision or the picture that the psalmist paints for us in Psalm 2. We are reminded of what Paul says, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. It's a hard verse. A hard verse to fully comprehend, but we know that we do wrestle as God's people against very strong satanic forces. And my dear friends, they are all around us. And we often feel burdened and we often feel defeated by these great powers that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 6. But I want to look at this psalm and to see this battle, and to encourage you this morning that no matter how Satan rages in your life, no matter how much Satan rages in this world in which we live, God's cause is sovereign. God's cause will prevail. We are on the side of the victor. So moving the imagery from a painting to a play, if you like, if you'll allow me that, this psalm, from the point of view of a preacher, it divides up very neatly into four, three verses each. That's the perfect kind of division that you want. And there are four different scenes here. And I think it's important for us to just focus on these four scenes. The first scene upon the stage is a senseless plan of rebellion, as we see it in verses 1, 2 and 3. This is a scene of great noise and tumult and excitement and agitation. In fact, the Hebrew word for rage here is a bit like a raging sea. And I'm sure the seas today around our coastlines are probably raging. Indeed, there's a weather warning about that. This is what the psalmist is showing here. He's indicating this great upheaval, this great crowd who are angry and are running about. But of course, David, we might look at this and think this is just mayhem. This is just a crowd running around in an angry state in all directions. But David, being a military man, David sees order to this. He sees this as an army, an angry army, preparing for battle. And it's been led by some very high up people. Verse 2, the kings of the earth, the rulers, they take counsel together. They're leading this army. They are preparing their strategy and their tactics, and they are behind what is going on. So you can see from this great army full of the wicked, of all classes, of all backgrounds, led by the so-called mighty men of the world, the kings and the rulers. And the kings and the rulers have a strategy and a plan for this army, this great mad army of raging people, and it is to rebel against the Lord. And we see that very clearly here, and we see it all around us. The plan is to take counsel together, verse 2, against the Lord. Against the Lord. And against his anointed. And it's clear, as we'll see, that his anointed is none other than his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will appear here in the course of this psalm. It's interesting, too, how this psalm was quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 3. And I was just reading this yesterday, Acts chapter 3 and chapter 4. In Acts 3, we have the healing of the lame man by Peter. And then Peter and John, and then Peter preaches his second great sermon. And of course, this is not going down well. And you have what you see in Psalm 2 here in Acts 3 and 4, where the kings of the earth, the rulers, the leaders, the mighty men are responding to the people, and they're angry with Peter and with John. What are these boys up to? They're creating mayhem, and they're to be told to stop, and they're put in prison. And you have to admire and stand back. I think this is Peter who denied his Lord and Saviour. Now he was emboldened and he spoke clearly, and they were released again. And when they got back to their friends in Acts chapter 4, this psalm was quoted. Acts 4 and verse 24 to 26, where they say there, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now you have confirmation indeed that the anointed is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. There again, mighty men. The Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So this psalm was relevant in the days of Peter and of John. They saw it in what was happening around them. We too can see it here as we gather here in January 2014. This is a clear evidence of open rebellion to break free. And you'll see in verse 3, they want to break the bands. They regard God's ways, they regard the word of God, they regard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ indeed as a band, as a chain, and they want to break those cords from them. And all around us we hear the same thing, don't we? We want to be free. Northern Ireland is moving forward. We need to be free from all of these things. This word of God, this Bible, was a chain that has held us back. It has been the cause of many problems, they tell you. And therefore we need to break these bands and cast these cords away. And that is their justification for openly rebelling against God in relation to moral and ethical issues such as gay marriage. That's why they openly rebel against respect for the Lord's day. That's why they openly favour abortion. That's why they reject the whole teaching of creation and parade evolution. All of these things, and I could go on. They're all examples of what we see here in Psalm 2. This rebellion, this open snubbing and rejection and hatred towards the ways and the truth of the Lord. And in my various roles in these days, I'm, as you may know, involved with the Evangelical Protestant Society and also the Caleb Foundation. This very week, within EPS, we have raised the issue of the Lord's Day and also attendance at Mass by those who ought to know better. And those two things have hit the headlines. And of course, there's no understanding you're against, you're a bigot, you're a hardliner. I have had to take that abuse in the media and on the radio and newspapers this week. Bigotry. And I'm turning the clock back. Well, fair enough, but I want to hold to the ways of God. But we face this rebellion. Those of us who stand for the Lord, those of us who love the Lord and who seek to proclaim the word of God and live by that word, we will face this hatred and this anger that we see here in these various verses 1 to 3. And what we see here, of course, are those who are not free. They're not free. They're in bondage to Satan. And those who want to be free are, in fact, those who are, indeed, by birth, by nature, the slaves and followers of Satan, as we all were at one point, until the Lord drew us away from that broad road. My dear friends, today we will be hated. The gospel is hated. The Lord is hated. His Son is hated. He said himself, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you." Yes, but then David says in the very first word of Psalm 2, why? Why? What a foolish, foolish objective. What a foolish, foolish, wicked agenda. Why? He knew indeed it was a vain thing. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain or hopeless thing? So let's not lose heart. Let's take heart as we go through the psalm. So the curtains close and open again on our second heading. Our second scene, the stage is being cleared now of this tumultuous army. And as we see verses 4 to 6, we see a sovereign power revealed. Here all is calm. All is serenity. All is the contrast with what went before. So we have a figure who is sitting in the heavens. This is God. This is God. And of course the world today has a very low view of God. It has to have, because it has a very high view of sin and wickedness. So it takes a low view of God, and you find that all around you. There's a mockery of God and the taking of his name and all these things. But when Isaiah saw God in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah had a different perspective. He trembled before him. And as John the Apostle saw him on the island of Patmos in Revelation 1, when the Lord Jesus appeared to him as this mighty figure with snow white hair and so on, John fell at his feet as dead. My friends, we need to have an understanding of the greatness and the majesty and the power of God. Here he is, God sitting in the heavens. Is he panicking? Is he fretting over the rebellion of mighty man? No. He laughs. He laughs. You may have been following this thing about the play in Newton Abbey. And the word laugh came in a couple of times because somebody said Northern Ireland will be the laughing stock of the country and of the nation. And then somebody said, oh, has God any sense of humour? Well, God does have a sense of humour. God laughs. But he laughs at the arrogance and the rebellion of man that we saw in the first three verses. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. Even the mightiest man, the mightiest ruler in the world, is as a grasshopper in the sight of our God. Again, let's never forget the greatness of our God. He will have them in derision. Verse 4. God's laugh is a laugh that is not a laugh that the wicked want to hear. It's a laugh that brings judgment. A laugh that brings wrath. Verse 5, he will speak to them. He will speak to them in his wrath. And that is a fearful thought. The world leaders, those who rebel today, David Cameron and all the rest, need to take stock that God will speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. If thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, who would stand? Not one of us. And God judges. That man in England, I don't know much about him, but he became a laughing stock because he said that the floods might be God's judgment upon the nation's wickedness, and he hadn't many people to support him. But God does judge. God does move. And he has moved in the past. You can see it in the history of this land, of this nation of ours and others as well. But this reminds us that one day he will move in great judgment. And all that reject him will perish. Psalm 1 says that. That the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way, the very way of the ungodly, will perish like the chaff blown away by the wind. Not only the ungodly, but their ways, their agendas, their mindset, gone and gone forever in the great judgment. Henry Law, in his commentary in the psalm, says, God may be silent long, but patience is not impunity. When the appointed time has come, the sluice gates open and wrath overflows. Who can conceive these terrors? Who can endure when sore displeasure issues forth? What weeping, what wailing, what anguish, what gnashing of teeth when God arises to execute due judgment on his foes. My friends, we have looked at that terrible scene of rebellion. We have looked at the Lord. Take heart. God will move. And God's sovereignty then is further revealed in verse 6, when he refers now to his king. This is the first direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, look, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. If we were to rely on getting votes for the views that we hold here, we wouldn't get very many votes in an election. But Christ has not been elected by a democratic vote. Christ has been set by his Father with the full authority of his Father upon the holy hill of Zion. This is a reference to the church. I love the Psalms because there's just so much in them that point to our own circumstances. This is the church of Jesus Christ. And as God speaks to the wicked in his displeasure and wrath, he points them to his king, his son, who's in his church. And the church today, again, a laughing stock, isn't it? Oh, it's pathetic. Churches meeting. What are they doing that for? We've moved on. These pathetic churches are living in the past. You hear it all the time. But our church, the church is where God has set his son. It is the church of Jesus Christ. He is building that church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It is a holy, sanctified hill. It is the hill of Zion. It is the church of God, the church of his son. And that is where power really resides. It resides within the church, within believers. And in these days in which we live, we must remember that. That those around us who are shouting and yapping and complaining, they have no power. In fact, their days and their cause is numbered. And then thirdly, verses 7 to 9, the Saviour himself comes forward. This is, I believe, Christ now speaking. The Father has introduced his Son. And Jesus says, I will declare the decree. This is entirely appropriate because Christ Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh and dwelt among us. He was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh. Christ came to articulate and to convey the message of his Father. He is the spokesman, if you like. He is a representative of his Father. And we saw his kingly role there in verse 6, where he has set as king upon his church. He is the head of his church. And here in this verse 7, we see something of his prophetic role. He has come to proclaim his Father. And he's come to proclaim the decree. That is the covenant entered into by the Father and the Son in the ages of eternity, long before the world was even made. This great covenant was agreed. In verse 7, he refers to the fact that he indeed is the Son of God. This day have I begotten thee. It's interesting too that verse is used by Paul in Acts chapter 13 and in Romans chapter 1 to say that the Christ's position as the only begotten Son was confirmed with power at his resurrection, and we rejoice indeed in that resurrection, which confirmed his authority, confirmed his victory, confirmed his position as the only begotten Son. He always was that, but in coming in flesh and in rising again from the dead, Paul says these things have been confirmed. And as we see here, Christ only has to ask, verse 8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Christ only has to but ask, and the Father gives it to him. Today he is drawing men and women, boys and girls to himself by saving faith in him and him alone. And we rejoice in that. We live in a day of grace still and mercy. The judgment that's spoken of here is yet to come. And Christ today calls us from the tumult of the world and from the wandering in that broad road to come to him. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. We once were heathen. We are born as those who are heathen, really, aren't we? We're born as those who are completely corrupt in sin. Even a little baby is born in sin. And we know that, and we see it in our own children and grandchildren, and we see it in ourselves. But God draws those who are in that condition to himself by the finished work of his Son. And indeed, in verse 8, we see that priestly role of Christ, who was only to ask, and men and women are drawn to him. But it also reminds us that that God, through his Son, will strike down all the wickedness and all the evil all around. Christ is portrayed today as they like him at the Christmas season when he's this sort of gentle Jesus meeting my little baby in the manger. They like all of that. They like some of the things he said. And I've had these attacks upon me. I don't like your Jesus, but I like bits of what he said. But they have no understanding. They have no understanding who he is. He is God. He is God. And he will be given the uttermost parts of this earth for his possession. And those who rebel, verse 9, will be smashed, a rod of iron, dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel. There are examples of that in Scripture. Indeed, we sang in Psalm 110 of the same theme, how in that day, in the day of his wrath, he will strike through kings. But turn with me to Revelation 19, just to read another army. And we see there in that army a different type of scenario, but it's a contrast with the army we see there in the first verses of Psalm 2. Revelation 19, 11 to 16. And John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, precious blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, the garments of the saints. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. What wonderful words. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We read there the kings of the earth, but they have to face the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this should be an encouragement to us as God's people this morning, that this cause, as I've said before this morning, is entirely guaranteed victory, because it is victorious already. we should take heart from it. And then fourthly and finally, the last scene, the psalmist comes again before us. He has encouraged us to observe what he has shown us. And in verses 10 to 12, he offers advice. Because the story, as it were, doesn't end at that point. He says, be wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's no wisdom out there. There was much worldly wisdom, but no real wisdom and no fear of God. Have you ever had a nightmare and you waken up and you're so relieved to wake up because the thing that was only a nightmare? There's a tremendous feeling of relief, isn't it, if that happens to you? And those who have been presented with this picture of judgment, it's not too late. It's not too late. We can go out there and warn men to flee from the wrath to come, but to flee to the Rock of Ages, to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King set upon his holy hill of Zion. And that's what the psalmist is doing. He says, be wise now. Kings and rulers, judges, all mankind, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, embrace Christ. Turn to him. Yes, he is King of kings and Lord of lords, but he trod the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God for you. That precious blood was shed for you. Come to him. Kiss him. Embrace him. Make peace with him. Join his army. Cease rebellion. And accept him as Lord and Saviour. That is the message that has to go out to all in our society, no matter who they are or what they are. They need to be wise and to turn to Christ and to embrace him before his anger rises and his wrath is kindled but a little. And as God's people this morning, verse 11 I think is helpful, we're to serve the Lord with fear. And we're rejoiced with trembling. Your worship is very dignified, very reverential, and that is very good. Because we rejoice, don't we, with trembling. We come before God humbly and meekly. Because it's our responsibility to serve him, but to do so with fear. Not the fear of those who fear his anger, but the same fear as a child would show towards his father and mother. A fear and respect. We fear him. And we rejoice in him. But we do so with a degree of trembling, knowing indeed who and what we really are. That lovely conclusion to the psalm. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. We quoted earlier from Psalm 130, if thy Lord should mark iniquity, who should stand? But the verse continues, there's forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Praise God for that. There is forgiveness with God, that he indeed may be feared. Psalm 1 verse 6 says, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. The way of the ungodly shall perish. Take heart, my dear friends. Don't fret. Don't lose sleep over what you see. Pray for those who seek to be a witness in these days, wherever they are placed. Pray for one another. Help that God might help us to be faithful, to support each other, to encourage each other, to pray for each other. And that we would humbly and patiently wait for that great day of the Lord when all that is wicked, all that is ungodly, all that is in rebellion will be lost and gone forever. Let us pray. Let's perhaps stand to pray.